And to take us through this last chapter is none other than Bishop George Murichu. I'm so thankful for him. He has stepped up in an amazing way to do this last chapter, and we are praying for him. We want to pray that God will just take him through every step of the way and will take us through it. So may our ears be open. May we put our challenges and our problems and all the things that we focus on all the time, may we just put them at the feet of Jesus as we listen to the word. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us the opportunity to be here, O Lord God. There's so many people who have to meet in secret. There's so many people who cannot speak about the faith that they have, O Lord God. And yet we have the opportunity openly and every day and all the time, Lord. May we not waste the opportunity. May we celebrate and rejoice, and may we spread your gospel through the whole world, O Lord God. Lord, we thank you for the monies that have been given today, the tithes and offerings, O Lord God. We bring them before you. We ask that you will use them in the way that you see fit, O Lord God, that not a shilling will be spent in a way that you did not want it to be. Lord, I ask that you will bless us, and especially that you will bless the speaker of the word today, O Lord God. May you anoint him. May you speak through him. May you give him the courage that he needs, O Lord God. I ask that you will surround us and surround him, O Lord God. May he speak of your goodness. May he speak of all the things that you want him to say, O Lord God. And Lord, may we be changed. I pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen. A round of applause for Rezon. Thank you very much, Mrs. Duff. Asante sana for leading us. And whatever has a beginning has an ending. Aren't we happy to be here right at chapter 50? Okay, that's a few of us, but we really thank God for bringing us this far. 50 chapters, that's not an easy thing. That's really the grace of God. How many can testify to transformation, God enlightening their eyes about something from Genesis? Good stuff. And I'll start off where Reverend Kwame stopped. We stopped at Genesis chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49. And I'll start reading at verse 28. This is Jacob's death and burial. And the word of God says that all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with a blessing suitable to him. Then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah to the east of Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Let me keep going until we get to the end of the burial. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. And when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, I am about to die. In my tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. Now therefore, let me please go up and bury my father. Then I will return. And Pharaoh answered, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers and his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. Let me just read that again. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation. And he made a mourning for his father 7 days. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. I hope that somewhere along that reading you didn't drift in and drift out and drift in again, but that you followed through, that this is, as we see, this is the death and the burial of Jacob, the patriarch of Israel. And as I read this, the first thing that stood out to me is how God watches over his word to perform it. I don't know about you, but reading through the kind of burial that Jacob has, you can see that this is sort of kingly. You know, this is a big deal. Look at chapter 50, verse 4. It says, and when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying that my father made me swear, I am about to die. In the tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there shall you bury me. And it goes on and tells us how Pharaoh actually listened to his request, to the request of Joseph, and actually said, go up, bury your father, as he had made you swear. And as they're having this procession going back to Canaan, look at the procession that's, you know, following them. Joseph goes with all the servants of Pharaoh. He goes with all the elders of his household. He goes with all the elders of the land of Egypt. And he goes, of course, with his household. He goes with his brothers. He goes with his father's household. And the only people who remained, children, flocks, and herds. That's in the land of Goshen. Verse 9 says, and there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. I don't know about you, but reading that, that's the kind of funeral I would desire. Please find out from your neighbor the kind of funeral they would desire. These are morbid conversations we're having. Just take half a minute, find out from them, what kind of funeral would they want? Would they want a procession of black cars? Let's get to hear these morbid conversations. There's a hand right at the back. Ooh, cremation, okay. So there are two people at the back who want to be cremated. This is not a theological discourse on cremation or on burial methods, but let's get to hear. rapture, alas, semi-evangelical, solidly evangelical. Him, he doesn't want death. He wants to be raptured till he returns or calls you home. Okay? Steve? Okay, Steve Onguko wants to walk with God until he's no more. He also wants to be raptured like Enoch. Uh-huh. Any takers on this side? What manner of death, or rather manner of funeral, would you have? No prayers. Okay. No prayers at his funeral. Interesting. I would want many prayers so that enough guys get saved in my death, that the Lord draws people to himself. But as we read the story of Jacob, look at the kind of send-off he's given. This is a heroic send-off. You know, brings to mind memories of 99 when the whole of Kenya stood still watching the procession of Princess Diana. Anyone who was alive at that moment, you remember that? Yeah, that was a remarkable thing. Later on, at close to the end of this month, our nation will be remembering such a procession, the procession of our founding father, August 22nd. And I've seen the pictures of how that first August was, when our whole nation stood still and was mourning the death, the loss of its founding father. And this is precisely what's going on in this passage. We are seeing a whole nation standing still. And God honors this patriarch and gives him a heroic send-off. Again, we're told it's not just Joseph and his family. It's not a small funeral. It's a big deal. Verse 9 says that, "And there went up with him chariots, horsemen." Back in that day, not everyone had a chariot. Not everyone had horses. That was the preserve of a certain class. It was a preserve for the ruling class. But here we see God honors this patriarch. He gives him a send-off of a dignified leader. A send-off in the leagues of, you know, the founding fathers and royalty. And here, not only chariots and horsemen, we talk of the servants of Pharaoh went up together with Joseph. We talk of the elders of his household. We talk of all the elders of the land of Egypt. And we talk about the whole household of Joseph. And we saw in a few chapters before this that God has multiplied the family of Jacob like in a really substantive way, isn't it? We talk about him starting off with 12 sons. By the time they're going into Egypt, how many are they? 70. That's massive. God is actually fulfilling his word. He's watching over his word to fulfill it. And just the first thing that I want to encourage you is, if God said it, he will bring it to pass. It doesn't matter how. He's the one who knows how he'll bring it to pass. In Genesis chapter 12, which Nelly took us through under certain interesting circumstances. She was not meant to preach that day, and she actually took us through Genesis 12. And in Genesis 12, God gives a number of promises to Abraham. One of the promises he gives is that, "I will increase you. I will bless you. I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those who curse you. And your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky." So God gives him this sort of visual picture to tell him, you know, as much as they are on the earth, you know, the grains of sand on the earth and the stars in the sky, I'm going to increase you a large deal. And we're seeing in chapter 49 that God is already doing this. He's increasing Israel, and he's making Israel a force to be reckoned with. What promises has God spoken to you? What promises did he speak to you at the start of the year? Those of you who join us for Kesha are right here at Valley Road. You know that we have this thing we call the promise cards. And we receive a verse. Not that it's it's Christian fortune cookies. That's not the idea. But the idea is just for you to have some sort of promise to carry with you through the new year. And every year, I just grab a hold of it. I place it in my wallet. Somewhere in July, August, I take note of it. And I remember that God says, I will be with you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. What promises has God spoken to you? I'm challenging us to look back at those promises and to trust God to honor them to the letter. Jesus actually said that not an I, not a dot of an I, or any single T will fail to be crossed without the law of the Lord being fulfilled. In other words, heaven and earth will not pass away until my word is fulfilled. So God is doing that precisely in this chapter. Second lesson, obviously, we can draw from this is, what manner of legacy shall we have? You know, we've joked about it. We've joked about cremation and all those things. But in your funeral, in your ingathering, who will be the people who will be your pallbearers? That's if you'll have a coffin. Morbid conversations, right? But I think about that. If the measure of a man's impact was his funeral service, then you'd think about Mandela and you'd think about how a whole world was mourning, right? You'd think about how guys were actually skiving work to be able to see through, follow through the proceedings. What manner of send-off shall you have? This is the send-off God gives to the founding father of the nation of Israel, a dignified send-off. One that you look at and you say, wow, the superpower of his day was in attendance. And listen to what the inhabitants of the land of Canaan actually said. That's in verse 11. They say, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians. Therefore, the place was named Abel Mizraim. It's beyond the Jordan. So they look at how the people are crying. And these are not professional mourners, by the way. These are people who are willing. They willingly are crying. They willingly are mourning the loss of a great man. As I read this, I'm reminded time and time again that there will be a day when we'll be gathered before our Father. We'll be gathered to our people. And it'll be a send-off on earth. It will be reception on the other side. It'll be a send-off of mourning on this side. Hopefully it will be a reception of jubilation and celebration on the other side. So Jacob departs. And then we read from verse 15 moving forward that this is what's happening in Joseph's family. Like any good African household, when death happens, beef arises. So this time it's not about inheritance. It's not about who'll receive the lion's share of land. This time it's Joseph's brothers and their insecurity. So read with me. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So suddenly they realize maybe our best bet for a shield was our father Jacob. But now Jacob is gone. Who will spare us? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Just think about what's going through Joseph's mind right now. Verse 18, here he is. He remembers his boyhood dreams, his teenage dreams of sun, moon, and stars, you know, bowing down to him. He remembers a pile of, you know, a stalk, and there are 11 stalks around his pile. and they are bowing down to him, and it's actually been fulfilled. And I'm telling you, people, God honors his word. If God said it, it will come to pass. No matter how ridiculous it seemed, no matter how unimaginable it seemed, Abraham is being told, you're going to be the father of a great nation. How old is he? These things ought to be here. We've gone through Genesis. 70 what? 75. And he's been told, you're going to be the father of a great nation. Your descendants will be so numerous, sand on the seashore, stars in the sky. And Abraham is thinking, Lord, I believe you. Behold my wife. And even Sarah says, there's a time I used to enjoy, but now I'm old. And God fulfills his word the same way he fulfills his word to Joseph. Joseph had these dreams. All these things appeared to him. And now the brothers are actually bowing down. And Joseph might be tempted to sing a song of how he started, of how the Lord has lifted him up. And he may say that, mlinidharau. Who's laughing now? But God watches over his word to fulfill it. If he gave you a dream, if he gave you a word and he said, I'm going to do this in your life, it will come to pass. No matter how ridiculous it seems, no matter how unattainable it appears, God will bring it to pass. So Joseph is there, his brothers are bowing down before him, and the basis for the appeal is, remember what Daddy said before he died. Again, like good Africans, you invoke the ancestors to instill fear. So he says, remember what Dad said. He said, he gave you a command. Listen to their appeal. Your father gave this command. He doesn't even say, they don't even say, our father. They say, your father, Joseph, your father, gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph pulls a Ruto on them again. And Joseph wept. In this last chapters, Joseph has been quite the emotional character for good reasons, but Joseph weeps. He weeps when they speak to him. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. As I see this, I think about the number of times we pull this stance with God. God has forgiven us. God has let go of our sins. God says, I take your sins, I trample them underfoot, I cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. But you know what we do? We go before God. And the guilt that's just, you know, clawing on our souls drives us to say, even before we ask for anything, God, please forgive me. And many times we relate to God on this basis, reminding him of sins he's chosen to forget. But yet the book of Micah says he takes our sins and he tramples them underfoot and he casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. And there's a preacher who used to say, and he places a sign saying, no fishing. That's what God does with our sin. Yet, how many times are we like Joseph's brothers saying, please, forgive our transgressions, reminding God time and time again. In fact, I remember how when I was younger, for me, forgiveness was really a matter of how many times I asked, as opposed to just believing that God says, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. So for me, forgiveness was a matter of the length of time I've taken. confessing my sins and the frequency, the number of times. But how many of us have that transaction mentality with God? We're like, okay, God, I know I've raised this before, but have you really forgiven me? Have you really let go of it? We constantly walk in our Christian journey of faith, looking behind us, thinking that God may pull a sin on our behalf. I mean, he may just remember one of the sins and say, hey, this one, I haven't squared out this one with you. But God is not like that. The picture we have of God is of a God who casts our sins in the sea of forgetfulness. The other picture we have of God and his dealings with our sin is that he takes our sins and he separates them from us as far as east is from the west. I love this hymn that says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath their flood lose all their guilty stains. God doesn't keep on reminding. The nature of love is, love does not keep a record of. It's the same way with God. But how many times do we allow condemnation and guilt to have dominion over our relationship with God? And our relationship with God becomes a transaction. And we say, God, I don't think you've really forgiven me, so allow me just to ask you again. And God says, if you confess your sins, I am faithful. I am just. The justice of God is that he takes that sin and he remembers it no more. Amen? But the other thing I see here in verse 18 is, they say his brothers also came, and now they fall down before him. And they say, behold, we are your servants. Turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 15. And see another one who had a transaction mentality with his father. Now this is the famous parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son, you know, lives a reckless life, goes, he wastes all the money that his father has given him. And then in verse 18 of chapter 15, he says, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. You know, Jesus tells these stories to bring about, you know, he gives us an earthly visual imagery of a heavenly concept. So whatever stories Jesus is giving, usually he's trying to communicate a spiritual point, but uses language we can relate to. And the picture of the Father is the picture of our Heavenly Father. The picture of the prodigal son is the picture of we who, like sheep, have gone astray, right? And so the prodigal son returns. He returns home, but he has a transaction mentality. He's like, you know what I'll do? I'll go. He already has a script. He'll say, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned before you. I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Right. He's not worthy. Definitely true. Treat me as one of your hired servants. But God never deals with us in this way if we're in Christ. What God does is that he has compassion upon us. You know, Psalms talks about it. As a father has compassion upon his children, so does the Lord have compassion upon those who fear him. And I think that this is the kind of picture God has when he's seeing us running before his throne, reminding him of our sins when he's cast them into the sea of forgetfulness. I think that God is filled with compassion. Another example is, think about Simon Peter. The guilt is just eating him up. He's remembering the three times he's denied the Lord. And Jesus doesn't even raise the issue of his sin. All that Jesus asks him is, Simon, do you love me? Take care of my sheep. Thrice the Lord asks him. And so God would remind us that as a father has compassion upon his children, so does he have compassion upon us. Amen? So let's get back to Genesis and see the drama of this family. The brothers are there, they are kneeling before him. Joseph is thinking, walinidharau, now this is my moment. But he is filled with compassion and he says to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? As for you, I love this. This has to be one of my best verses in Old Testament. Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Let's read that together. 50:20. Let's go. Okay, all of us together. I hear the noise of mumbling. But Joseph says, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. Not only does God watch over his word to perform it, but God works everything together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. You know, I have a theory that when the letter of Romans was being written, Paul reaches chapter 8 and he remembers the story of Joseph. And he remembers, he gets to this passage and he remembers how God used the afflictions of Joseph, everything that was done against him, and how he turned it around for good. And Romans 8:28 is the New Testament equivalent of Genesis 50:20. It's Paul's way of reminding us God is in control. It's God's way of reminding us he is sovereign. He's a God who is firmly in charge. He's a God with whom even evil is used in the grand scheme of things to extend his purposes. How about that? How about that? That God can take the good, the bad, and the ugly, and that whole mix is useful to him for his glory and for our good. And he does this in the life of Joseph, because Joseph actually looks at the grand purpose. He's saying that many people should be kept alive as they are being kept alive today. And probably the reason Joseph is mourning is the reason he's having this emotional moment is he remembers his time in that pit. How many of us have been thrown in a pit? How many of us have had cats crying in a pit latrine? I remember this time in Sharks that happened. You know, cats have 9 lives. One of the ways to deal with them, throw them in a pit latrine. That's it, they're done for. But Joseph is here in a pit. He's mourning, he's crying. My closest experience to being stuck in a pit was when I was in North Kenya. And they have, in Kargi, they have these wells. That's where we would go and get the water from. And one of the days, our bucket, so the things we were using to get water with, fell into the well. The rope cut, and I had to go down, descend into the well. And so here I am pulling Spider-Man tactics, balancing, and it's pretty slippery, by the way. So just slipping, and at some point, I'm thinking to myself, this is how Joseph felt. But he's not in a well with water. He's in a dry well. He can hear people haggling for his life, saying, no, sell him for 25. Ay, no. 25. 30. Deal. And he's hearing his brothers bargaining for his life to the slave traders. And Joseph is saying, God meant that for good. Joseph remembers Mrs. Potiphar in all her beauty and Egyptian makeup and how she set him up. And he's like, God used that for his glory and for my good. He's remembering his time in the prison, how he interprets someone's dream And that person is promoted, but Joseph remains there. And Joseph is saying, God meant that for his glory and for my good. He's remembering all those years in a foreign land as a slave. We talk about 12 years a slave. How many years a slave was Joseph? But he says, God meant it for his glory and for my good. How many of us can take the sum total of our experiences? What you got in KCSE? Good or bad? And say, God meant it for his glory and for my... Those are the A students laughing. No, not the A students. But how many of us would say, would have such an outlook towards suffering? Honestly, I don't think that's the story we usually hear, even in Christian circles. Usually when going through suffering, first line of defense or first person to be mentioned is Satan. Must be there. But if, and this is Old Testament, first book of the Old Testament. Joseph doesn't have letter of, Paul to the Romans. He doesn't even have anything to work with. All he has is the stories of Abraham, his grandfather, of Jacob, his father. And then Joseph says that God meant it for good. I want to encourage someone who's going through a pit, a prison. You feel that you're somehow abandoned or you're in oblivion. That for any of us who are in Christ, God takes the sum total of our experiences like a good baker would do. Would take baking, is it bicarbonate? Okay. You take the baking powder, as bitter as it is, takes the bicarbonate, takes the eggs, as messy as they are. He takes the sugar, takes the flour, mixes them up. And in the grand scheme of things, the thing you look at is something that you're saying, wow. You know, Job said to his wife, shall we only take good from the hands of God? Let's remember that there are times God will allow suffering. God will allow infliction. God will allow these things for his glory and for our good. There are times that God will allow circumstances where you have to be ready in season and out of season, and he'll use that for his glory and for our good. There are times that God will allow certain afflictions to come our way for us to be perfected towards the image of Jesus Christ. What if we took such an outlook to life as opposed to I'm going through suffering, or I forgot my bus fare. Let's remember that God uses all things together to work for our good, for we who are called according to his purpose. Amen? Let me just read for us there from Romans 8, because Paul is, you know, he goes on and he says, he not only talks of the purpose of God, which You know, in this case, Joseph is talking about the purpose of salvation, physical salvation. God actually had in mind, I'll allow Joseph to go all, through all these things and I'll save, you know, food security for many people. So Joseph is thinking salvation, food security. But Paul takes it and says, for his purpose, you know, and what is God's purpose? For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Let's say it together, to be conformed to the image of his son. This is the purpose of God. More than anything, this is the grand purpose of God. When he allows us to go through some things, he's thinking, does that allow him to be conformed to the image of my son, Jesus? Does he look more like Jesus having gone through this fire? Does she look more like Jesus having gone through that time of loss? Because God is looking and seeing Christ-likeness is being formed. Fruit is happening. The fruit of the Spirit is coming forth. What if we took this kind of outlook in our whole lives and said, God is working together the traffic of Nairobi together for my good. That the fruit of patience may be found in me. That God is able to use anything together for his purpose. And Rick Warren puts it in a really nice way. He says, they work together. Meaning, it's not just good things, because good things are saved up and stored up for eternity, paradise with God. It's not just evil things, because evil things are stored up for eternity, eternal separation from God, hell. But it's the good and the not so good. It's the good and the evil. And they work together in some sort of arrangement on this earth we have. And God says, at the end of it, for any who's in Christ, they are going to be conformed according to my purpose. They're going to be conformed according to the image of my Son. So Rick Warren says that it's actually like a railway track. You can't have a railway track without both ends meeting together. And for those who are artistic, you know that at the end they seem to be meeting. If you look at a railway line from you know, at some any vantage point, you look and think, these things are actually meeting together, right? But that's how the eternal view will have. Think about it when you're standing on the other side of eternity. And now God doesn't have to explain why so-and-so had to live your life at that point in life. God doesn't have to explain to you why you had to go through that time of financial lack. God doesn't have to explain to you why you went through all that suffering. From that vantage point, you're seeing and you're saying, wow, it worked together for good. It actually conformed me to his image. And I pray that that's the outlook we'll have as far as human suffering is concerned. So Joseph goes on and he says that it has kept many people alive. So don't fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Again, this whole thing of don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't be as the brothers of Joseph are when you're approaching the presence of God. You don't have to keep reminding him of your sins, of your wrongs, of your transgressions. God would say, don't fear. I've let go of your sins. As we draw to a close, we see that Joseph dies as we will all die, or some will be raptured. And we see that he lives to a ripe old age of 110. And in verse 24, he says, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. This is actually the precursor of Exodus. Joseph is actually saying, God will fulfill his word. He's telling his brothers, whatever God promised our father, he's going to do it. Whatever God promised our grandfather, Isaac, he's going to do it. And whatever he promised our great grandfather, Abraham, he's going to do it. God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore. God will actually visit us and bring us safely into his land and into his promises. And in verse 25, he says, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. And they actually did carry his bones from there. So as we come to a close of Genesis, one of the remarkable themes that has stood out for me has been the theme of God watching over his word to fulfill it. And that really sums it up for me, sums up this book of beginnings, that whatever God has begun, God will fulfill. Whatever God has started off, God himself will finish it. God began this idea. Saturday PM is God's idea. And that way God will sustain it. And God will bring us to that great and glorious day when we're standing in his presence and he says, well done, enter into your father's rest. As Joseph said, you're going to carry my bones into the next land. We have a hope. Joseph actually had a living hope. His living hope was firmly rooted in the promises of God. And we can have this kind of hope as we walk into the future, that God will fulfill his word. The second thing we should have is an unshakable faith and confidence in the word of God, that God is not a man that he should lie. God is not the son of a man that he should change his mind. God, I was about to say, is not like a lawyer who uses language that we can't fathom and then changes terms. No, God is not in that way. And I'm not hating on the lawyers on this bench, but I'm saying that our God is faithful. And he who began the good work in us, Paul would say, he is faithful to bring it to completion against that day. Amen. Shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for the testimony of Joseph, that you used all these things. Lord, you used his suffering, you used his affliction, and you made it work out for good. Thank you that you are firmly in charge and you are sovereign. And I pray for us as we are gathered here that we will have a confidence in your promises and in your word that cannot be shaken. That we will have a living hope that enables us to face the future without fear. How I pray for us, Lord, as we continue in this journey of studying your word, of being in your word, that you'll change us every day. And that we'll have this same mind that Joseph had, this mind that knows that God uses all things and they'll work together and we're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We give you thanks and we give you praise because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
My heart is brimming with the promises of God. I think it's so important to think about what your dreams are. We can go back to Joseph's dreams and what promises God has for you. We've had such an inspirational and such a motivating talk from George. And I find that it's so practical that God is in control of the traffic jam, of the pain in your stomach that you can't understand, of the money that you lost, of all the challenges that you've had. And God is in control of all the steps that you've taken up whatever ladders you're going up. And all that is working for good, for his glory. May we meditate on that tonight. And may we fix our eyes on him who is watching over his promises to fulfill them, who is watching over us. Shall we stand? Let's give ourselves away to God tonight. Let's give all the little things and the big things. We've been through the whole of Genesis. And now we are here thanking him for the end, thanking him for all the things that he's done in our lives up until now. How amazing our God is. And how we need to give ourselves away to him now, how we need to surrender. Think about all these things are working for his glory and for your good. So why are we stressing? My life is not my own. To you I belong. I give myself, I give myself to you. My life is not my own. Life is not my own. To you I belong. I give myself, I give myself to you. I Give myself away. I give myself away so you can. You sing it and mean it. I give myself away. I give myself away so you can use me. Oh Lord, I give myself away because I know that you're doing it for your glory, which I want, and for my good. I thank you, Lord God, because you're watching over me. You're watching over all the promises you've given to me. Speak to him tonight. Each and every problem that you have at this very moment, that you can lay at his feet. Each and every challenge with that boss, with that exam, with the thing that you thought that you would be by now, but you're not. Lord, we lay all these at your feet, the good and the bad, the things that we don't understand, the things that you promised us, O Lord, because you are in control, because you are going to fulfill these promises. May we focus on you, O Lord God. May the things of the earth grow strangely still and dim in the light of your glory, O Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name.